there, I'm Leah Ben Miller, the worship leader of the local church, and you're listening to the Local Church Podcast featuring the messages from our Sunday liturgy. The Local Church is a bold, inclusive faith community based in Chatham County, North Carolina, and our mantra is our mission, love where you are. We gather for affirming, anchoring, and empowering worship every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. at Woods Charter School and online via Facebook Live and YouTube. No matter where you find yourself physically, spiritually, or emotionally, you belong at the local church. And we're so glad you're here.
Our scripture reading for today comes from the Gospel according to John in the New Testament, chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. Hear the word of the Lord. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat upon the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it is someone like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, then I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened." He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but we do not know how he now sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." For the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." He answered, "I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Here is an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never, since the world began, has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are trying to teach us?" And they drove him out. Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir? Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do not see may become, and those who do see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, "Surely we are not blind, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have sinned. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." This is the word of God for all of God's creation.
Real quick, who here is a fan of Brussels sprouts? Yeah? Who can't stand them? Wants nothing, yeah. Steve's hand shot up like a bullet. If you're participating online this morning, let us know what you think about Brussels sprouts in the comments. It was only recently that I tried them for the first time, and I've got to say, not bad. Pleasantly surprised. Better than I expected. A little bit of olive oil, a little bit of salt, saute them, toss them with some Parmesan cheese. Good to go. You've got yourself an easy, mostly healthy side dish in a matter of minutes. It took me 35 plus years to try them, though. We never had them growing up. They were expressly forbidden in my home. My mom would tell horror stories about her mom boiling the Brussels sprouts, talked about their smell, about their bitterness, and how she was forced to eat them. Sometimes they were even used as a veiled threat in my house growing up, right? Tongue in cheek. And I've heard the same story from so many people who've had similar experiences with Brussels sprouts, and to this day won't come near them, won't touch them. My mom has completely sworn them off. But I don't know if you've noticed this, but somehow all of a sudden, they've started just showing up on menus like it's the hot new thing, mostly as appetizers, sometimes as sides. Brussels sprouts they're kind of having a moment right now, aren't they? And for the longest time, because of their reputation and the stories passed down from my parents about how terrible Brussels sprouts are, I turned up my nose too. You see, I had a certain assumption that I had carried with me, one of those truths that you just take for granted, that Brussels sprouts are terrible. There's no way around it. It's the way things are. I couldn't fathom why they were still around. Like, why do we even still have them? You know? Until I tried them and thought, huh, it's not bad. A lot better than I expected. I still wouldn't, like, go out of my way to choose it, you know? But you throw enough oil and salt and Parmesan cheese on anything, and I'll eat it. And now, again, I'm not saying it would be my first choice. But here's the fascinating thing. Maybe you didn't know this. Maybe you did. Back in the 1990s, a Dutch scientist in the Netherlands who worked for a seed and chemical company figured out exactly which chemical in Brussels sprouts made them bitter. And he actually went back through the company's massive archive through generations of Brussels sprout seeds, wouldn't you like to have that job, to find the ones that might be less bitter. And over the span then of many years, they took these old seeds and then cross-pollinated them with newer ones until they found like the perfect balance. And those are the Brussels sprouts that we eat today, that are served today, that are a lot less bitter. Science is amazing, isn't it? And I tell you this not only because there's some cross-pollinization of a sort in the story that Gail read for us for like 15 minutes, Gail, but mostly because it's a story in which certain assumptions, certain things that had been held as truth, certain entrenched ways of being, entrenched ways of seeing, are dismantled and then broken open to give way to something new. I'll get into that, but first, a quick word of welcome. Echoing Leah's words of welcome. My name is Brent. I have the great joy of serving as the pastor here at the local church, and it's such a gift to see you this morning, here in person and those participating online this morning. Not sure which camera I'm looking at. That one over there. Hi, Mom, if you're watching. You should try Brussels sprouts, by the way, Mom. But we hope for three things. We hope for three things every time you encounter and experience and intersect with the local church in any way. We want you to feel affirmed, anchored, and empowered. That is, affirmed in your belovedness as the child of God that you are, anchored in the good news that we share together each and every week, and then empowered to take that good news and take your next faithful step toward the future that God has for you, one that is living out God's mission, which is our mission, to love where you are. Affirmed, anchored, and empowered. We hope for that each and every week. Wherever you are in your spiritual journey or on no journey at all, you have a place here at the local church. We are more whole with you and excited to discover the ways that that this community is transformed by your presence here. As Leah mentioned, you got a card in your seats. We'd love to come to know you more fully, and so invite you to fill that out. You can bring it forward a little bit later and place it in the baskets here at the communion table, and there's a spot on the back for your prayers as well. This morning, we're continuing the fourth week of the season of Lent, and Lent is the 40-day season in our church calendar in which we journey with Jesus toward the cross and prepare for the heartbreak and the hope of Holy Week and Easter. It's a season of preparation, Lent is, a season of penitence. I like to think of it as a sort of spring cleaning for our souls in which we clean out the junk drawers of our lives in order to make room for something new, for love and life and hope and possibility. And to guide us in this season, we're leaning into a series called Seeking, Honest Questions for Deeper Faith. Honest Questions for Deeper Faith. Each week, we are rolling around in one question that's deeply rooted in the Scripture, one honest question that has the power and the potential to break open our imaginations, to change our direction, to move us closer to the heart of God and deepen our faith. This week's question is one at the very beginning of the passage that Gail read. You probably don't even remember it. It was so long ago. The passage, the question this morning is, who sinned? Who sinned? Who's excited to get into this one, huh? A lot to unpack there. But first, before we begin, let's just be quiet for a moment. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and breathe in us. Come and rub your spit and mud together and touch our eyes. That where there has been blindness, we might see. Open our hearts, our minds, our whole selves to what you have for us today, O God. In the name of Jesus, who comes near. Amen. Like I said, there is so much to unpack in these 41 verses. But first, how about a quick recap? Because we read the whole chapter 9 today. That was the whole thing. And so here's the story. First, Jesus encounters a man blind from birth. We later learn that he's a beggar, relying on the generosity of others, not just to get by, but for his survival. And this gives us a sense of his social status, his position in the world, his poverty, his unconscionable situation. And so Jesus' disciples, they ask him, who sinned, this man or his parents? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, whose fault is it? And Jesus says, neither. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. And that's when Jesus takes a little spit and a little dirt and rubs it together to make mud and then places it on the man's eyes. And Jesus then tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man does. And when he comes back miraculously, he can see. The neighbors, those who pass by him every day, some of them probably helping him out, helping him to survive. They're the first to take notice. Some of the neighbors are like, hey, isn't that the guy who used to sit and beg? But now he can see. And then there's some other neighbors who are like, nah, that's definitely not him. It's just somebody who looks like him. And meanwhile, the man who was born blind is like, no, it's me. It's me. Hi, I'm the guy. And so the neighbors, they want to know how this happened. Naturally, the man tells them they're in disbelief. And so the neighbors bring him then to the Pharisees, the religious leaders and experts on the law. And the Pharisees realize that this man has been healed on the Sabbath, which is a big no-no. And so they start asking the man how he had received his sight. And the man goes through the story again, but the Pharisees are like, can't be from God, didn't observe the Sabbath. So how do you explain yourself? The man's like, I don't know, he was a prophet? I don't know. The Pharisees, still unsatisfied, and so they go to the man's parents. The parents validate the man that had been born blind, but are a little wishy-washy about how he received his sight because of the risk of being associated with Jesus. And so his parents basically plead the fifth. They're like, he's a grown man, go ask him. So the Pharisees call the man back again, and he's like, look, y'all, all I know is I was blind, now I see. The Pharisees said, but how? And the man who'd been healed, probably, you can just imagine him like rolling his eyes, shoulders slumping back and saying, you guys, we've gone over this. I told you already and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become one of his disciples? Is that why you're asking? You can almost hear the shade, by the way, you know, the increasing boldness of this man who'd been healed. There's this exchange where the man again tries to explain as best he can and God's hand in it, but the Pharisees respond, you were born entirely in sins and you're trying to teach us? In other words, who do you think you are? You know who you're talking to? So they throw him out. And then in the final scene, Jesus hears that they've thrown the man out and Jesus finds the man, and there's this beautiful exchange culminating in the man formerly born blind confessing his belief. This whole scene has been leading up to this moment. This is the climax. You can see how it emerges little by little in every conversation, from the neighbors to the Pharisees to the parents back to the Pharisees. And then Jesus says, I came into this world for judgment so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind. And the Pharisees overhear this. And they say, surely we are not born, we're not blind, are we? Surely it's not us, we're not blind, are we? And it's one of those, if you have to ask, moments, you know? All right, now that we've run through the story, let's talk about those assumptions. Let's talk about those things, those truths that are held to so tightly about the way things are, about the way that the world works. We'll start with the Pharisees, the assumptions of the Pharisees. They have a certain assumption about how miracles could take place and by whom. Certainly, only God could bring this sort of healing, right? And so when the man tells them that it was Jesus and that it happened on the Sabbath, and by the way, this Jesus then must be from God, the Pharisees are incredulous. There's no freaking way, right? Their assumptions won't let them believe it. And so they go to the parents to confirm, and when they don't get the answer they want there, they bring the man back for questioning, maybe pressing him further, maybe turning up the heat a little bit, maybe asking it in a different way will get the results that they want. To no avail. And not only that, but they also can't get around their religiosity, the fact that the healing took place on the Sabbath. They assume that God wouldn't possibly do such a thing. The God of Moses wouldn't dare break a commandment, even if it meant restoring someone to sight. That's out of the question, as it could seemingly invalidate God's own divinity. You with me? Do you hear these assumptions at play? Can you see how these entrenched beliefs are getting in their own way? They're blinded by questions of whether or not Jesus has violated the Sabbath by healing the man. They don't want to let God have the credit for this healing because it would undermine their own status and power and authority that they cling to. They're consumed by questions rooted in rigid black and white either-or thinking about who God is and what God can or can't do, consumed by arrogance. An assumed certainty that they must be right. What other possibility is there? We might know something about this too. We consider any sort of inflexibility or rigidity of our own, differences that divide us, walls that we build, they'll believe, but only on their terms. They'll believe, but only on their terms. But consider also the assumptions of Jesus' disciples. Who sinned, they asked Jesus, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There's an assumption there that this man's blindness was the result of somebody's sin, and they're not sure whether it was his own or that of his parents. I'm not sure how he could have sinned in utero, but I don't want to chase that rabbit. But here's the thing. The disciples don't just pull this idea out of thin air. Their own scriptures would have contributed to this assumption. Here's a verse from the book of Exodus, by way of example. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me. It's from Exodus chapter 20. So to them, it's a logical move. Got to have some compassion for that, right? To assume that this blindness could be caused by something passed down from his parents. And we might know something, too, about that compulsion to pin a reason on some sort of tragedy, to give it meaning. An assumption like this is a way of making sense of a world that often doesn't. Everything happens for a reason. God needed another angel. We do this, too. And so who sinned, they ask. That's the only possible rationale. But also, don't miss that underneath this question is another assumption. It's an inherent othering. An inherent othering. In asking Jesus this question, the disciples assume that this man couldn't possibly be one of them. Sure, maybe they'll show him pity. Maybe they're interested in helping as much as they can, but they assume that there's no way he could ever be one of them, a disciple. There's no way they could ever get to the same level. What does Jesus want them to see? What does Jesus want the Pharisees to see? What does Jesus want them to see that their assumptions are getting in the way of? To answer this question, we just have to notice what Jesus sees. It's right there in the very first verse. As he walked along, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. Jesus saw a man. Jesus sees him. Before he sees anything else. He sees the man. He sees him. He reaches out and touches him and heals him, period. There are no assumptions about his past, no assumptions about his worth, whether he deserves it or not, no assumptions about how it happened or whose fault it is. He just sees him with compassion, with love, with possibility. And now notice, amidst all the questions asked in this chapter, who sinned? Where is he? What did he do to you? How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? What are you trying to teach us? Amidst all these questions asked, be sure to notice what isn't asked. Be sure to notice what questions aren't there. There's no, how can I help? No one asks, what do you need? No one asks, what was it like? What are you learning? How does it feel now? Because to ask these questions would be to see the man. But their assumptions leave them blind to him. You with me? And when the man is cast out from the synagogue, Jesus finds him again and sees him again when no one else will. He sees what the Pharisees and even what his own disciples couldn't. He sees the man in all of his pain, in all of his struggle, all of his weariness, all of his humanity, all of his possibility. He sees him. There's this incredible book I read many years ago. It's called Tattoos on the Heart. And the author is Father Greg Boyle, Catholic priest, who is the founder of an organization called Homeboy Industries in Los Angeles. Homeboy Industries provides job training, support, opportunities, second, third, fourth chances for healing and restoration to previously incarcerated individuals or those who'd been caught up, involved in gangs. Father Boyle lives this sort of reality every day, defying assumptions to help the homeboys, as they're called, see what Jesus sees in them and to help the world then see it as well. He tells this great story of a homeboy named Lencho who was arrested when he was 14 and tried as an adult. He was incarcerated for 10 years, and when he was released, he had no job experience plus a criminal record, and so he goes to Father Boyle, who he had met years earlier, to whom Father Boyle had said, hey, when you get out, come find me. Come find me. So he returns to Father Boyle and tells him, understandably, that he's having a hard time finding a job. And so Father Boyle finds Lencho a place at Homeboy Industries in their screen printing and embroidery factory. And after Lencho's first day on the job, he calls Father Boyle up to tell him how great it was and how excited he was. And so he was so excited. And on the bus ride home, he was telling everyone and anyone who would listen, hey, had my first day of the job. Hey, I had a first day of a job today. Hey, I work today. And Father Boyle couldn't help, in the midst of that conversation, couldn't help but wonder about what assumptions might get in the way of that joy, what bad questions might get in the way of their actually seeing Lencho. Here's one part of his book recounting this conversation. Boyle writes, he tells me this, and I can't help but imagine the people on the bus, half wondering if mothers are clutching their kids more closely. Surely someone is overhearing Lencho and thinking, nice going. I suspect it's equally certain that someone catching Lencho's outburst reflects inwardly, what a waste of a perfectly good job. The wrong idea has taken root in the world, he writes. And the idea is this, there just might be lives out there that matter less than other lives. We choose to become what child psychiatrist Alice Miller calls enlightened witnesses, people who, through their kindness and tenderness and focused, attentive love, return folks to themselves. At Homeboy Industries, we seek to tell each person this truth. They are exactly what God had in mind when God made them. And then we watch from this privileged place as people inhabit this truth. When Jesus sees the man born blind, the man is healed and restored. He's loved and reconciled. Jesus returns him to himself. This is God's work revealed. Do you see it? Or are there assumptions that get in the way? Surely we are not blind. Are we?
If you love what you hear, share this episode or send it to someone who could use a little good news this week. We'd also love for you to leave us a rating or review on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or wherever you listen. It's an easy way to share the love. You can learn more about the local church at our website, growlocal.church, or just come see us one week. Thanks for listening, and love where you are.